So this morning, what I'm going to ask you to do is give me a little bit of levity here to go ahead and address the parable, look at the parable, get what we can out of the parable itself off the bat, and then we'll come back around and look at its context. Look at it in terms of the broader picture of what's going on, where things are at, and why Jesus is teaching this parable. So let's open with reading, if we can, verses 7 through 10. And if I can get somebody to do that for us, just read out loud. Luke 17, verses 7 through 10.
Which of you, having a slave, blind, or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.
Okay, so let's look at what we see here and break down the parable like we usually do, and looking at what's in it and who's named and that sort of thing. And if we will, we want to start with the opening. Okay, so first of all, what do we see as far as characters go in this parable? Who are the primary players?
Your slave,
yeah. Who else?
Master.
Huh?
Master.
A master. It's implied, kind of, isn't it? Right? You don't actually see him said, per se, but there's implied that there's a master. Now, interesting start to this parable. He says, which of you? Right? Now, how often have we heard that phrase? A lot, right? Who's he usually saying that phrase to? When Jesus threw up parables in the past, normally, Pharisees. Who is he talking to?
Pharisees.
Pharisees, right? And why does he use that phrase?
Put them into the story.
Yeah, he wants to draw them into the story. He wants to put them into the story so that he gets them involved in it. Now, in this case, who's he talking to?
The apostles.
Yeah, if you back up to verse 17, verse 1, He you see him say, and he said to his disciples, and the disciples in this case actually is the apostles. This is the 12. This is the close group that's always around him. Okay? So he immediately goes to him and says, which one of you, and what role is he asking them to take on?
Being a master.
Yeah. Yeah. He puts them in the role of being the master. Now, why do you think he puts him in the role of being the master? I mean, just off the cuff.
They probably have slaves. Maybe they have slaves.
Well, yeah, could be. Could be.
They asked him to increase their faith, so he wanted to shift their perspective.
Okay, there's that possibility. Yeah, there's that. And in that context, these men, and we've seen this talked about before, are very familiar with the social structure of their times, aren't they? Everybody's familiar with what your role is in society, where your place is, what your responsibilities are, right? So what he's doing right now is he's coming to them and saying, okay, I want you to take the role of the master. You all guys all know what a master is. You all have seen this guy. You know what his social standing is. You know what his responsibilities are, okay? And then it talks about a slave. Now, this word slave that we see here is called doulos. Now, any of you remember from your Greek studies what the word doulos means? What kind of slave is that?
Bond slave.
It's a bond slave, a bond servant. What do we know about bond servants?
They're asked to continue being.
Yeah, they're voluntary slaves, if you will, right? They've served under a master, And according to Jewish tradition, every 7 years, masters have to release their slaves. Okay, you can't keep a slave going on forever and ever. You have to release them. Okay? So this is a person who, having served under a master, says, I really like serving under this master. I really like serving this man. So I'm going to come back to this master and I'm going to say, I want to be your servant. Now the key to this is when you do that, it's lifetime service. You commit yourself for a lifetime. Now, there's some advantages to it. Bond servants were actually looked on sort of kind of as members of the family. They got some special treatments, if you will, some special conditions of being felt to be part of the family that they served in. Okay? But bottom line is they were still slaves. All right? So as Jesus goes on, he opens up by saying, asking a couple of questions. Okay? So he sets the setting. You guys are the masters. There's a slave. You've got a slave. Now, you got to figure that in the agrarian society of the time, this might be a farmer who has only one slave. That's it. You know, we only see one guy talked about here. So the possibility is that there's only one slave. It's a farmer, landowner, whoever it is, and he's got one slave. So Jesus says that the slave has been out either plowing the field or taking care of sheep or something like that, right? But he's been out there working hard. When did the day start for a servant like this? Do you know?
Dawn.
Dawn. As soon as the sun came up, you were out there working, right? You would have eaten, gotten up and eaten, fixed your breakfast and got whatever food you would eat for breakfast, and then you were out there working at dawn, right? So you can assume this guy was working until dawn. And it talks about him, says, which of you having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field. Now, a little contextual understanding here is necessary. This coming in from the field is usually a 3 o'clock in the afternoon type of time. Okay? It doesn't tell you that, but if you look into the history of this, and I've done some study, went back and looked at some traditional context and everything, this is where he comes in, and it's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Okay? So Jesus couches two questions for them. And if you look back at verse 7 and verse 8, he says, which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he comes in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? Or will he say, or it says, but will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, properly clothe yourself, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink. Now, we all know there are all kinds of questions you can ask. You can ask redundant questions, you can ask investigative questions. What kind of question is this? He's talking to the disciples. He's put them in the position of being the master. And he asked them this combination of questions. What kind of questions would you say these are?
Accusation.
Accusation? Anybody else?
I think they're a bit rhetorical, given the culture.
Yeah, they're rhetorical questions. Right? It's like, duh. Right? What's this to us? He says, so which of the responses of a master, they're in the role play, do you think the disciples will go with, and why? Which position are they going to take?
The master.
Yeah, but I mean, what's their, out of the two questions, out of the two situations, which one are they going to pick as the right answer to that question that Jesus poses to them?
Serve me. Prepare my supper and serve me.
Yeah. It's kind of a no-brainer. Right? What they're going to answer is the right answer. The culture dictates that when the servant comes in, he's going to keep doing his duty. And his duty is, as Master says, fix me something to eat, clean yourself up, serve me, and then you can have your meal, and then you can eat. All right? Now, what would your answer have been, and why? Thinking in the modern context, what would have your answer been?
Well, someone working for me in that position, knowing that who I am, I'd first get them a drink. They look like probably hot, sweaty, tired, but they're working hard. Here, take a load off.
Uh-huh.
Take 5 minutes, then feed me.
Okay. And why would you have done that?
Well, he's tired. I mean, just out of the fact that he's working for me. I can't put myself in that slave ownership yet. I'm not there mentally. It's hard for me to think that way because I'm not. But
yeah, it's kind of hard for us in a modern day society to put ourselves in that position, isn't it? Yeah. What do you think that the slave's attitude should be? What would, if you were to be able to grab the slave up and ask him which of those two choices is the right choice, which do you think he would have picked?
Serving the master.
Serving the master. Right? What would be the case if he had chosen the other?
It would be in a state of rebellion.
Yeah, a little bit of rebellion there. He would have been putting himself above the master. Hey, I've been working hard, dude. I need a break. Give me a break here so I can, you know, recoup myself, and then I'll take care of you, right? So, what kind of attitude is that? Put a label on that kind of attitude.
Selfish.
Selfish? Yeah. It's all about me.
Hypocritical. If he's a bond slave, he's a voluntary slave. He said, I love you, want to stay with you for life. And then he turns around and says, you know what? Not so much.
Yeah. Actually, what he says is, I want to serve you. Mm-hmm. When he goes, becomes a bond slave, right? Yeah. Our problem is that we somehow suddenly feel indebted to him for doing the work that he's supposed to do. Right? So the challenge here is if we suddenly put him in the role of thinking that we're indebted to him, what's happened to the roles? Right? It's reversed. So Jesus kind of follows this up. He kind of brings to a head real quick another question that kind of ties things in a little bit. He comes back and he says, in verse 9, he says, and again, rhetorical, right? He says, he does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? You know, this is obvious. It would be obvious to his disciples, right? The wrong place for both the master or the slave is to think that suddenly the slave deserves something more than what he's got. To deserve a break when the reality is he's a slave. He's still got work to do. Yeah, he's been working from sunup till 3 o'clock, but he's still got tasks to do. He's still got jobs that his master requires him to do, and one of them is to feed. Now, this thing flies in the face of our modern standings. We got unions, right? Oh no. We got a 15-minute break three times a day plus a half hour for lunch. And oh, by the way, we get to choose when we do that, for the most part. Right? That's the mindset of today. My employer owes me because I'm deeming to work for him. That's the attitude. I see that attitude all day long at my job. You know, these people ought to be happy that I'm working for them. That's their attitude. Right? So Jesus really, really quickly takes this whole attitude thing to a closure in verse 10. He goes and he says, so you too. Now, real quick, what has he just done to the disciples? Role play wise. So you too.
Just put them back in the role of servant.
Exactly. He's just flipped them around again. He's told them, you wouldn't thank the slave for doing what you commanded him to do. You're now the slave. So you too, when you have done what you were commanded to do, should say to yourself, or you should say, now, that phrase, you should say, what does that mean? Jesus is saying what when he says, you should say? He's turned them back into being the slaves. He says, when you've done everything you commanded to do, you should say. What does that phrase connotate to you?
Command.
It's a command, yes. But what is he commanding his disciples to do?
Servanthood.
Okay. But what he's saying is, you should say to yourself, you should say from your mind and from your heart this thing. And what does he say that thing is? He says, you should say, we are unworthy slaves, we have only done which we ought to have done. What kind of attitude is that?
Humbling.
How about that? Humbling. If we come in here and we become members of the church, and you know when we do membership, we say, hey, be part of the church. Do, right? Get engaged. Be involved. Do things. Be a Sunday school teacher. Be an elder, be a deacon, be a worker. And we do those things. We get involved. We teach Sunday school. We're part of the choir. We do, you know, whatever it is we do. What's our attitude to be?
Humble.
Yeah. We don't come on and say, hey, look at all the things I do in the church. Look at how good I am at being a worker, right? Don't I get any respect for that? I mean, aren't you going to recognize me for being a good worker? Doing all these things? Is that the attitude he's telling us to take? No. Jesus is coming back to his disciples and he's saying, when you've done everything you've been commanded to do, how should you view yourself?
Still unworthy.
I'm still unworthy. Why? Well, you've only done what you were supposed to do. What do we call ourselves as Christians in terms of this phrase servant? Do we not consider ourselves bond servants to Christ? Christ being the master and us being the servants? And the phrase that Paul uses over and over again is we are bond servants. We choose to serve our Lord, our God, right? So Jesus is saying, if you're going to take that position, let me clue you in. This is what your attitude's got to be. This is what your heart has to be. A humble servant doesn't take credit. He doesn't take honor for doing what he's commanded to do, what he's supposed to do. Right? That's our job. That's what we should be doing because we said, I want to do it. I commit myself to be a servant. I want to serve. I want to serve my God. Now, why do we come and say, I want to serve? What's our motivation for saying, I want to come and serve you, Lord?
Lord gave himself up for me, so I need to do it the same as well for the church.
Right. You know, the master said, yeah, be my servant. In our case, that took Christ dying in order to make us worthy to become the servant. That's the only thing that makes us worthy, right? That's the only thing. We can't do all the commands and be worthy. That's already been taken care of. But we commit ourselves to be servants. We commit ourselves to do the things he's called us to do. Okay. So real quick, that's the parable. Jesus is simply saying, you're all bondservants. You've chosen to follow me, Jesus. I'm the master, and you're the servant. You're the bondservant. So when you go and you do all the things that are commanded of you, don't get prideful about it. Don't look for honors. Look at me. Look at all the things I'm doing. You know, don't get a plaque. Don't get something. Reject that, because that's prideful. And oh, by the way, he's just been teaching Pharisees about pride, hasn't he? What's the character of the Pharisees?
Self-righteous.
Look at me. I'm so holy. I'm so good. Right? So he's comparing them back to the Pharisees. Don't be like the Pharisees. Now let's back up a minute. Let's look at this parable and look at its context. Okay? Because it's really important, because this is actually the tail end of some lessons that Jesus was trying to take and show his disciples. So if we move back, and actually, instead of moving back to just verse 1, I want to take you back a little bit further than that. I'm going to take you all the way back to chapter 15, verse 1, because you need to know where are we in the timeline of things and what's going on. And actually, I might even take you back a little bit further than that. I'm going to take you back to verse chapter 14, verse 25. You want to look back to chapter 14, verse 25. He says, now great crowds were following him. So what do we know? What's happening? So great crowds were following him. Following him where?
Wherever he went.
Yeah. Yeah, so he had this whole crowd. He was traveling. Does anybody know where he was traveling to?
Started traveling toward Jerusalem.
Yes. He's traveling toward Jerusalem. This is his last trip to Jerusalem, by the way. So he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's traveling along. And as he travels along, he gets this crowd that's calling around, and every once in a while he stops and he preaches and teaches to the crowd, right? And then if you go to the beginning of verse 15, or chapter 15, verse 1, you see another characteristic of what's happening here. So all of a sudden, all the tax collectors and sinners were approaching him to listen to him. So along with this crowd is a bunch of tax collectors and sinners. And they're pressing in to hear what he's teaching. Right? And what does it say? And the Pharisees and scribes were complaining because he was welcoming sinners. Okay? Why is that a big deal to them?
Exclusivity.
Exclusivity. Anybody knows what that means? They hated sinners.
Well,
they were the pious, the righteous, the Pharisees. You didn't associate with sinners, it might rub off. You want to say?
I was going to say, it also pointed out their failing, because they were supposed to be priests to the world.
Yeah.
They kept it to themselves.
Their hypocrisy, right? Yeah, right. So what happens when they say that is then Jesus turns around and says, okay, now let me teach you guys. You said this, so I'm going to teach you some things. And what we see is a series of parables about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Now, these are all parables got taught in the class. Give me a one-sentence summary. What was the theme of those parables? Pop quiz. What did all of those parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son...
Rejoicing after the lost is found.
Joy.
Yeah. Yeah. So rejoicing about recovering the lost. Because why? That's one. Yeah, we're all lost. But the other was, what does God value?
He values the repentant sinner. Right? He values going after that person who's lost, that sinner that the Pharisees don't even want to associate with. Right? So Jesus is trying to teach the Pharisees what they should already know, which is God isn't about your piousness. He's about you recovering the lost sinner. Right? So he does that, and then, and we'll see this, this is a series of things that keeps happening. He turns to his disciples, and he gives them another teaching. Right? What's the teaching about? So is that the parable of the dishonest manager. What was that parable about? Another pop quiz. Question two. What was the parable of the dishonest manager about? One word.
Faithfulness.
Faithfulness. How about money? All right? It was all about money. What do you do with money? How do you treat money? What's money good for?
You need to make friends with it? Friends on earth with it, or you store it up in heaven?
Yeah. It's how do you treat money? Why does he tell that little ditty to his disciples? He's going to come around. All right. Go to chapter 16, verse 14. Yeah, yeah. He gets a reaction out of the Pharisees again, right? Now, we've got to remember the setting. He's got all these crowds around, and he's preaching to the crowds. The Pharisees respond to his preaching to the crowds. He teaches to the Pharisees. He turns to his disciples, and he preaches to his disciples. The Pharisees still standing there listening. They respond, and he teaches back to the Pharisees again, right? The Pharisees respond to his teaching to them about the dishonest, the dishonest manager, they start scoffing him because they were lovers of money, right? So he turns back around, and what does he teach them? Lazarus and the rich man. First of all, he challenges them about their understanding of the law, right? You guys are supposed to know the law. What's this? You don't even understand the law. You're supposed to be teaching the people, right? First challenges them, and then he goes and he teaches about Lazarus and the rich man. What's the point of Lazarus and the rich man?
Riches and poverty don't mean righteousness and sinfulness.
Right. You know, being rich isn't going to get you into heaven. They thought rich meant I'm in good standing with God because I'm rich. I'm well-to-do. I'm high in society. That's my key to being noticed and noticed as being pious and righteous because God has blessed me with all kinds of riches, therefore I'm guaranteed to get into heaven. Right? And Jesus really upends that and says, oh, by the way, rich guy goes to hell and Lazarus goes to heaven. Right? We hear no response to it. What does he then do? He turns back to his disciples. Right? So, crowd, Pharisees, disciples, Pharisees, disciples. Right? And this is all within the same contextual setting. He's been traveling, he stops, he starts this diatribe, and it goes like this. And he comes around to the beginning of chapter 17, verse 1, where it says, he says to his disciples, still all these people around, Pharisees are still standing there, and he turns to his disciples. Now, how do I know this is all taking place in the same setting? Well, if you go to chapter 17, verse 11, you see the phrase start off, while traveling to Jerusalem, he passed. In other words, he started moving again. He's moving on from where he was. And it breaks the end of that stop cycle. So if we go back to chapter 17, verse 1, he starts this teaching to his disciples like this. He says, offenses will certainly come. What are offenses?
And what other word do you hear, see there? Some of your Bibles may have a different word.
Stumbling block.
Yeah. Stumbling block.
Temptations to sin.
Yeah, temptations to sin. Actually, the word is scandalon. What does it sound like? Scandalous, right? Scandalon. And it literally means any impediment placed in the way or causing one to stumble or fall. Any person or thing by which one is entrapped or drawn into error or sin. Okay. Now, what does he say? He says, offenses will certainly come, but what?
Woe to the one they come through.
Right. Woe. That word is woe.
Worst kind of sadness.
Huh?
The worst kind of grief and sadness.
Yeah, worst kind of grief and sadness. It's got a Greek word. I can't pronounce it very well. O-A-I. O-A-I?
Spelled.
O-U-A-I. Okay. Yeah, somebody good at Greek, pronounce that for me. And it means an interjection of denunciation. I'm going to disclaim you. Right? I'm going to denounce you as being part of me. Where else have we heard this word? Where else do you see this word used in the New Testament a lot? It's used in a series of statements. Well, we see it in Revelations, yes, definitely. But if you look, Matthew 23, we see Jesus say a bunch of woes to who? Yeah, look back. Chief. Open book test. Yeah. The Pharisees. Woe you hypocrites. Woe you who do what? What's the underlying theme of what the woes are all about?
Keeping people away from God.
Yeah. And what is that? That's an offense. That's a stumbling block. Woe to you Pharisees, because you're a stumbling block. You're an offense between the people and God. Now, in particular, Jesus is talking about what kind of offense? What are you being a stumbling block to? Jump ahead and look down to the end of verse 2. In fact, actually, if you want to read verse 2, somebody want to read verse 2?
17.
Yes, 17, verse 2.
It would be better for him if a millstone was hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble.
Okay, so what's the offense? Yeah, to who?
Children.
No, not to children. Who are the little ones?
God's children.
God's children. Believers. You can go back to Matthew 18. If you turn back to Matthew 18 real quick, we get another place where Jesus used this phrase and used this in context. If you start at verse 6, it says, "But whoever causes the downfall of one of these little ones who believe in me." Who is that? He's not talking about children. He's talking about believers. Okay? What's God's view of us? What are we to him? His children, right? The little ones, his children. We're his children, God's children. Okay? We become his children because we believe in Christ. Right? That's how we get into the family. We become adopted children. And what does he say? Continuing on from verse 6, he says, "It would be better for him if he had a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the in the depths of the sea." And he goes on, and we get to see how bad a situation is this? How bad is this if you cause a little one to stumble? He says, woe to the world because of offenses. Offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offenses come. And then, and it seems a little bit out of context here, but he says, how bad is it? Well, if your hand or your foot causes you downfall, cut it off and throw it away. If it would be better for you to enter life maimed and or lame than to have two hands or feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. Or if your eye causes you to downfall, gouge it out and throw it away. It would be better for you to enter life with one eye rather than two eyes and be thrown into the hellfire. What is Jesus saying by giving this warning to his disciples? Why is he giving this warning to his disciples?
So they'll be in charge of a lot of things to come. They'll be teaching, they'll be spreading the word.
Yeah.
Do it right.
Yeah. Yeah. You're going to be teaching. You're going to be preaching. You're going to be walking before the crowds. Don't you be a stumbling block, either by what you teach and preach or by your behavior. Now, who has he been talking to prior to this? What's the comparison?
He doesn't want his apostles to become like the Pharisees.
Exactly. Exactly. If you're going to be my humble servant, you're going to be careful. Because woe to you if you teach something that's going to cause your brothers and sisters to stumble or fall. Woe to you if you behave in a manner that draws somebody into sin. Okay? Pretty heavy-duty statement there. He's talking to his disciples and said, don't be like the Pharisees. And you're going to be in that position. You're going to be out in front. You're going to be teaching. You're going to be preaching. I stand up here. That means a lot to me. A whole bunch to me. There's even a special thing that says those who teach are going to get a special judgment against them. I'm real careful when I get up here because I want to make sure that I do it right. Okay? And that's humbling. That's really, really humbling. You know? I don't take any pride out of standing up here and doing this. This is one of those things. God says, you're going to do this. So I want to make sure that I'm not creating a stumbling block for any of you by what I teach or preach. Okay? Or the way I behave in my life every day. That you can see me. Or even when you can't see me, for that matter. Right? So I don't want to be a stumbling block. Going back to chapter 17... you go to verse 3, and he starts out and he says, be on your guard. What does that mean to be on your guard? You've got to watch out for yourself, right? You've got to watch out for what you're doing, what's going on, right? He says, be on your guard. And then he immediately follows up and says, if a brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. But be on your guard goes in two directions. It looks back at what he's just said, be on your guard, don't be a stumbling block. And then two, be on your guard. Watch out for your brother. If you're not going to be a stumbling block, you want to go one step further. If your brother is sinning, you want to help him. You want to be part of the rescue mission, right? And he puts this also into a further context when he says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Okay? So he takes it a step further. Be on your guard. Don't be a stumbling block. Don't cause someone to come into sin. Be on your guard. If your brother does get into sin, if he's sinning against you, bring it to him. You care about him, bring it to him. And if he repents from it, do what?
Forgive.
Oh, by the way, if he sins against you 7 times in a day and comes back 7 times saying, I repent, you must do what? Forgive. Elsewhere we see, how much greater is that? Jesus goes even further.
70 times 70.
Yeah. Yeah. How would that have impacted his disciples? What was the rule of law from the Pharisees? How many times do you forgive? Three. That's it. Huh? Sorry? Go ahead. No.
I had the wrong question.
Okay. Three times, right? Here he says, if he comes back seven times, that's twice. Twice as much. Right? Elsewhere he says, seven times 70. What does that imply? What's my heart?
To forgive.
I have to forgive. I have to be forgiving. Why do I have to be forgiven? Why so much forgiveness do I have to extend to other people? How much have I been forgiven? Okay. How much have I been forgiven? What do we deserve? We deserve hell, right? But Christ, through his sacrifice, brings us forgiveness. Now, trying to clock through the rest of this really quickly. So he says, if you're humble, you're not only going to not be a stumbling block, but you're going to be forgiving. Intensely forgiving. And oh, by the way, you want to be forgiving in the sense of being able to approach your brother, to confront him with sin, care about him, love him. What's the response that he gets from the from his disciples? What does it say in verse 5?
They want to have their faith increased so they can accomplish this great chore that they've got in front of them.
Look at what you're asking us, Lord. You're asking us to one, don't make any mistakes. Don't tell people the wrong thing. Don't mess up in front of people so that you cause them to stumble or fall. And oh, by the way, you want us to be forgiving beyond anything we've ever heard before, anything that's ever been taught to us, right? Is that the right place? Was that the right question on their part? The answer to that is yes. Okay? Why? Because what they do is they recognize their own weakness. A humble person will recognize their own weakness. We're weak, aren't we? Can we do any of this stuff on our own? Can we do any of this by ourselves? It was the perfectly right answer to what Jesus had been teaching. Lord, I can't do this. I need more faith. And what does Jesus tell them? Looking at verse 6, he says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, the Lord said, you can say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Now, little contextual thing here. How big's a mustard seed? It's wee tiny. And in fact, in the day and the time and the cultivating seeds that they had available to them, it was the smallest cultivating seed that there was. But what came out of it? What do we read elsewhere about what comes out of the mustard seed? Big bush, right? It grows from this little tiny seed, it grows into a big, huge bush. Birds nest in it, right? It's big, it's huge. Jesus is saying, take heart. If you have the faith that starts off the size of the mustard seed, if it's growing, and it will grow, you will have enough faith to do what? Well, he uses the example of a mulberry bush, right? Now, a little more history here. Mulberry bush was actually a type of sycamine, not sycamore, but sycamine. It had a very extensive root system, reached out all over the place. And the Pharisees used to say that the mulberry tree would last, the roots of the mulberry tree would last 600 years, right? A really strong root system, right? And he's saying, your faith, if even as small as a mustard seed, growing faith, you could command that to be uprooted and plant itself through, go fly through the air and plant itself in the sea. Now, is God going to tell you go transplant a mulberry bush or a mulberry tree? No. What he's saying here is take heart. A little bit of faith, rightly directed to God, right? Faith in God, faith in the power that God says he gives you through the Holy Spirit will allow you to do anything God commands you to do. So if he commands you to teach rightly, he'll empower you to teach rightly if you have faith in him. If he commands you to be forgiving, you can be forgiving through faith in God who allows you to understand and forgive because you've been forgiven. If you recognize your weakness, God encourages you by saying, that's good. You understand where you stand in the context of things. You're the servant. I'm the master. I will empower you through faith in me. And that brings us around to our parable where he says, now, if you've done all these things, if you've exercised the faith, if you've been forgiving, if you've not been a stumbling block, if you understand your weaknesses, one final warning. Don't get prideful about it. Don't get prideful about it. You're a bondservant. Do what I've called you to do. I've empowered you through faith in me. I empower you to do all these things. To teach, to preach, to be an example to those around you. To have a forgiving heart, to forgive offenses that people will have against you. Offenses they'll continue to have with you. Time after time after time. You know, at some point you go, really, Lord? I got to keep forgiving this person? They keep coming, they keep doing the same thing to me. Right? But he says, no. Put your faith in me. If they're repenting to you, be ready to forgive at any time. Forgive. And oh, by the way, when you've done all of that, don't get prideful. Because all you're doing is what I've commanded you to do. And as such, be humble. Reject the honor. Be a humble servant. All of this teaching is about the humble character of a Christian. This is what humility looks like. This is what being a humble servant looks like. Now that's the challenge for us. How do we go about being humble bond servants to our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, this is it. First, guard yourself. Make sure you're not a stumbling block. If you're going to share with people, share the right thing. If you're going to be an example to people, be the right example. When people sin against you, be forgiving. And oh, by the way, recognize that we cannot do this by our own power. It is only by our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and the returning power, blessing that he gives us through the Holy Spirit that we're able to do anything as a servant. We're empowered. Okay. So, wonderful little parable. In the context of the world today, it flies in the face of everything, right? The world is not about being humble. The world is about being prideful. Me, 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 me. My. We're to be different. And oh, by the way, God has empowered us to be different. So, my challenge to you is, be a humble bondservant. And live in the way that Jesus teaches us to live. Any other comments about that? Well, thank you. I was able to get through it. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Not by me, by him. Y'all have a wonderful Sunday. God bless.
Is this the end of the parable?
Huh? No, there are a couple more. There are a couple more. John will be, I think, John's back next week.
I think so.
Yeah.